morning, I want you to think about a time when you really looked forward to something. You anticipated it. You got excited for it. You longed for it. You counted the days down. It could have been anything, too. Maybe it was a special birthday or a wedding. Or maybe it was that you were waiting for a new job to start or a special gift that you were to receive. Or maybe something special that you were going to do or people that you were looking forward to being with. Well, the Underwood family, we know much about this from recent experience with the excitement and anticipation of going on a trip, of traveling on an airplane, cruising the moving sidewalks in Denver Airport. Is that not a great thing, man? That's the greatest time killer for kids in Denver. If you're ever in Denver, you just turn them loose on the moving sidewalks and they just have a ball. Getting to spend time with good friends and family. Of course, there was Turkey Day. And we thought about all of the fun things that we would do before we left on our trip, the things that we would do in Kansas, like go to hockey games and skate at the roller rink, eat at our favorite dinosaur restaurant, and our favorite frozen custard shop. If you guys haven't been to the Midwest and experienced frozen custard, you have to do it. It's like the most awesome ice cream. We hit all of our favorite parks, and we thought about the behind-the-scenes tour of the zoo that we would get to have. We looked forward to visiting our good friends, the Hinses, at their church in Emporia, and catching up with some other old friends there as well. And if looking forward to Kansas wasn't enough, there was the added bonus that at the end, we would take and spend a day at Disneyland on the way back. And so you can imagine our house was filled with excitement and anticipation leading up to all of this. And yet here we are at this time of year, certainly when we anticipate Christmas for many different reasons. Hopefully the center and primary focus is for our Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know kids anticipate Christmas for the fun that it brings and the gifts. And yet, can we even compare our earthly excitement, our earthly anticipation and yearning for some of these earthly things with that of the Messiah? And how the Messiah was anticipated, how the Messiah was yearned for, looked forward to. And you have to remember that the anticipation for the Messiah went on for several thousand years. That they were waiting for this, hoping for this, looking forward to this. So yes, over the next four Sundays, we will experience the telling of the Christmas story, the account of the birth of Jesus, and in four primary ways. This morning, we'll talk about the hope, specifically the Messiah. And we'll go back into the Old Testament and see why the need for a Messiah. Next Sunday, we will discover the revelation of Jesus as understood through what was revealed by the angel Gabriel and to Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary and Joseph. Then we will look at the fulfillment or the actual birth of the Christ child, followed by the reaction. How did people react to this unique and amazing birth? Well, go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to be flipping around all over the place today. All over. But go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Right at the beginning of the gospel. There's a line in the song Do Re Mi from The Sound of Music that says, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. This is a very good place to start for us. It says in Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We're just going to stop there. Jesus, of course, is from the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, meaning the Lord saves. Many of you might know that. And Messiah here is, the Greek word is Christos or Christ, which means anointed one. And this is the Old Testament meaning as well, anointed one, from the Hebrew word Mashiach for Messiah. Both of these refer to an act of consecration whereby an individual is set apart to serve God and then they are anointed with oil. The pouring of oil on someone or something signified inducting it into sacred use. Oil was a vital part of everyday life in this time period in Palestine. For those in the Bible times, olive trees grew all over the place, and the oil from the olive was not just used for cooking, but it became an important trade item. For Israel, it was also used as a cosmetic for anointing the body after a bath, or maybe used during festive occasions where a guest at a banquet might be anointed, have the oil poured on them. It was used as a medicine for both internal disorders as well as on bruises or burns or cuts externally. And once the sun set, it provided the only source of light by way of lamps or torches. Olive oil was considered a great blessing from the Lord and therefore was a sign of God's blessing when poured on objects or people. For instance, objects could be ceremonially anointed with oil. For instance, we have the tabernacle and those things in it, like the ark and the table and the lampstand, the incense altar, the main altar, the wash basin, along with any of the utensils or instruments that went with these things, they anointed them with oil. Priests were anointed to their offices and as well before they would perform the work of service. Some prophets were anointed, as well as Hebrew kings such as Saul and David. The anointing showed that these leaders had an important position. They were ordained and blessed by God. A modern equivalent might be, for instance, the coronation, a ceremony for a king or queen who are being set apart from everyone else and given certain powers and authority, or Inauguration Day for our President of the United States, who also receives a certain amount of authority and power. The biggie difference being that the biblical definition of anointing means specifically to be set apart for God and the service of His work. Let's return to Matthew 1:1, and where we see Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And for the rest of the morning, just consider really one major question. And that is, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? What does it mean that He is the anointed one, the one set apart by God, for God? And you know, to answer this too, we might even break it down into some further questions. We might say, well, yeah, okay, well, set apart for what? What does He need to be set apart for? What is the purpose and need of a Messiah? Is the Messiah just only... I thought it was this Old Testament kind of concept. Or is there some relevance for Messiah today? Or how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? Why the hope for a Messiah? So let us first understand the purpose, the need, the hope for a Messiah. And then we'll look at some of the prophecies that point to Jesus being that Messiah. I'm going to tell you up front here that, you know, the basic Old Testament understanding of the Messiah is that of someone who would bring salvation to Israel. In a nutshell, that would be it. Somebody that would bring salvation to Israel. Now, that's still even fairly vague. I mean, salvation for what? You know, salvation in some kind of a nationalistic sense, a political sense, a physical sense, personal sense, spiritual sense? What? What has gone on that Israel needs salvation? What has gone on that any of us need salvation? And let's just track this need and hope for a Messiah somewhat even chronologically through the Old Testament. I know you're all familiar with the phrase, once upon a time. Now, when you read that phrase, it means you are at what? It means you're at the beginning of a story. And so, again, we have to go further back to another beginning. So go ahead and turn to the beginning, Genesis. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to focus on 3:15, but before we read this verse, excuse me, you all remember, I'm sure, about how God created the universe, including the earth, everything in it, including the first man and woman, that would be Adam and Eve. He places them in this beautiful garden to cultivate it and to keep it, and they had everything. They had everything they needed or at that time could have wanted or imagined. They had fellowship with God. And He gave them one simple command. He said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That was it. That was the one command. The one thing that they had to obey. Then, of course, the serpent, who is Satan, deceives Eve, and both she and Adam knowingly eat the forbidden fruit, bringing sin, death, and separation from God into the world. We would say on this side of the cross, us here in New Testament times, that we know from other places in the Scriptures, this consequence of death does not simply mean physical death, but spiritual death, even punishment in hell. And friends, this is what we might call a cliffhanger, isn't it? Because it would seem that at this point in the story, there was no real hope for anybody. No hope. Adam and Eve used to have direct physical contact, fellowship with God in the garden. He walked there with them. He spoke to them. And now they would be banished from His presence and forced to live outside of the protection and provision of the garden. And this sin and separation from God would not just affect them, but now it would apply to all people everywhere. All would be sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And really, the story, it could have ended right there, huh? God could have said, you know what? Forget this noise. Forget this human race. I'm sorry I made them. I'm sorry I gave them any sort of ability to even think for things on their own or decide things on their own. I'm just going to scrap the whole mess. But you have to remember that God made people for a reason. To glorify Him. To be a gift of worshipers for His Son who lived with Him in heaven. The problem now was that the people were no longer fit to be the Son's worshipers because we are tainted by sin. And God, along with His Son, is holy and righteous, sinless. The only true worshipers that could live with the Son for all eternity would be those that were also holy and righteous. And here's the amazing thing. God enacts a plan that He had already previously designed in anticipation of man's sin and man's rebellion. And that plan was that a once-for-all sacrifice would be made on behalf of sinful mankind so that God's wrath would be satisfied, sins could be forgiven, and the sinner pronounced justified, made holy and righteous before God. That is an amazing thing. This would also involve, at some point, the removal of sin and death and the agent most associated with this, namely Satan. This would be done through the Messiah. The Messiah, God's ultimate anointed Savior of the world. The first picture we see of this Messiah is most strongly implied in Genesis 3:15. It goes all the way back to there. I mean, they have no sooner fallen and sinned and rebelled against God this first time. And God is now handing out the curses to the serpent. That would be Satan. He's handing out curses to Adam and Eve for their disobedience. He starts with the serpent in kind of a physical way in verse 14. And then He moves on to dealing with the serpent Satan in a more of a spiritual sense in verse 15. Look at verse 15, Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this passage can be an interpretive toughie. And we're not going to, unfortunately, spend the time today going over it and examining it and picking it apart and showing you what all the different possibilities could be here in this time. Maybe we'll do that some other day. I'm just going to kind of cut to the summary and tell you what I believe it's saying and highlight for you its messianic implication, okay? And that is this. After God has cursed the physical serpent or snake, possibly as a perpetual reminder to all of us of the temptation and the fall, so that's what you should be thinking about when you look at a snake there, you know? He then turns his attention to the spiritual serpent, which the scriptures elsewhere describe as Satan and the devil, that serpent of old, where God dashes any hope of Satan might have of totally deceiving all human beings. He kind of got to Eve there, and lest he think to himself, hey, I'm going to have my way with all of them. God kind of dashes his hopes by saying that he would make Satan and the woman enemies. And more specifically, her seed being an enemy of his seed, or her offspring being an enemy of his offspring. And I believe the best way to understand the woman's seed or offspring here is first of believers, Christians, and the seed or offspring of Satan as unbelievers or children of the devil, as John 8:44 refers to them. Then in the next phrase, the definition of seed becomes even more specific. It says, he shall bruise, or literally crush you on the head. And this seems to be making an obvious reference to the Messiah, the chosen one anointed by God to bring salvation to his people by crushing and defeating the one who has power over death, namely Satan. Yes, Satan will bruise the Messiah's heel, meaning cause him to suffer to some degree, which is certainly true of Christ. He did suffer, but Christ would have the ultimate victory. So right off the bat in Genesis, what do we see as the primary reason? The world needs a Messiah. And I say world here because this side of the cross, that's the way we understand it. It's not just the Jews who needed a Messiah, but everyone infected by sin, which is everyone throughout human history, past, present, or future. For there is none righteous, not even one. The effects of sin, of course, being death, separation from God, that consequence in hell for all eternity with no way to save ourselves. It would take this anointed one, this Messiah set apart by God, to crush sin and death and Satan and make it possible for us to be reconciled back to God, to be able to worship Him forever, to live with Him for all eternity. And now what we see here in Genesis 3:15 is not just, well, some call it the first proclamation of the gospel. The first proclamation of the gospel right there in that verse. But by implication, it's also a prophetic passage looking forward to that Messiah. Now, at the time of Moses, of course, being the writer of Genesis, this understanding of the Messiah was not as clear and complete as you or I view it from where we sit. Right? We have the benefit of all of Scripture to help inform us, especially the New Testament helping to inform us at times of the Old Testament. But the Jew of the day or of Moses' time didn't have that benefit of the future Scripture yet. And so this might not have been as clear to them. It's kind of like if you were to witness a car accident, and you might think that you have a pretty good idea as to what happened in the accident, but if you were to have the benefit of after the fact being able to go and interview the different people involved, maybe the drivers or passengers or witnesses that were walking down the street or what have you, wouldn't you get a more fuller, clearer picture? Absolutely. And that's the way it is with Scripture and this picture of the Messiah. As time goes by and more of the prophets are given insight, the more details that we have come to light. And what we see in Scripture often in a chronological fashion is a progression and an advancing of the Messiah concept that becomes clearer and clearer. New and more details are added, including more prophecy, even about the specifics of how to identify the Messiah. So what else does the Old Testament say of the Messiah? What did the Jews of the day have to look forward to, and might Jesus fit the picture presented? And again, by implication, we see that the Messiah must come from the line going back even to Abraham. We read that in Matthew 1:1, but go ahead and advance a little bit in Genesis there to chapter 12. Chapter 12. I'm just looking out, and I just see proud Papa Pete with his baby. That is so cool. Is that not a praise God? That is just, I was so neat. I was like, who's the flower? Oh, Pete. Your baby, man, that's awesome. That's great. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Again, we see the Messiah show up here in the early parts of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, Abram was what he was called before he became Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you're thinking, okay, that's nice. Where's the Messiah there? Well, let's go ahead and go over to Genesis 13. Genesis 13, where we're going to see verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Is that all it says? Forever. Forever. There's the key. Genesis 17. Flip over to Genesis 17. 6 and 7. Where God says again to Abraham, I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for a covenant that's going to end at some point? No, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. You know, let us just ask, does this in any way describe Jesus and his kingdom? A king of a great and eternal nation in whom all the families of that nation will be blessed through an everlasting covenant with God? I think so. But if that isn't enough, God again says to Abraham in Genesis 22, go ahead and flip over a few more pages. Genesis 22, in verse 18. God says to Abraham, Genesis 22:18, in your seed, or descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now again, this side of the cross, from where we sit, we again have the benefit of the New Testament scripture explaining the old, and in this case, Paul gives us a more fuller understanding of what the seed in Genesis 22:18 refers to. And if we were to flip over, I won't have you do it at this point, but to Galatians 3:8 and also verse 16, Paul writes in Galatians 3:8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. We've just read that, right? And then in verse 16, Paul writes, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Pretty clear. Pretty clear on that one. All right, we're going to fast forward to the time of Moses. Moses. The people are now under the Mosaic covenant, which is basically defined in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. Go ahead and turn there if you like. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, 5 to 6. And God kind of lays out the covenant here when he says to Moses, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Just stop there for a sec. The covenant being the system of law that was laid out for them in the form of the Ten Commandments, as well as all of the other commands and laws that would govern their everyday life. He says, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then Deuteronomy, God gets even more specific with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And during this time, God continues with his prophecy of a future Messiah. Now, the Old Testament Jew of the first century Palestine would have understood that the messianic promise would be fulfilled in one like Moses because of what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:15. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this one to you. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses talking to the people. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And then in verse 18, God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And you know, friends, we see there of course, are many parallels between Moses and Jesus. They were both mediators. We might say that they were both innovators or propagators of new phases of spiritual life for the people. And more specifically, both are miraculously spared in infancy. Both renounce a royal court for the sake of serving people, the people of God. Both exhibit intense compassion for others. Both commune face to face with God. Each mediates a covenant of redemption. Now, what do you think happened during this time? And all the time, really, up to Jesus, the Messiah, from this point kind of forward. Do you think the people succeeded as a nation in keeping God's covenant? No, exactly. Not by a long shot. Not by a long shot. In fact, what did happen is that the nation of Israel begins a pattern of disobedience for prolonged periods of time, followed by God's chastening, God's discipline upon them, and the occasional then recognition that they, yes, were in sin as a nation. Probably the worst of it being when the people were taken from Jerusalem in exile to Babylon for those 70 years. In any case, this discipline of the Lord that would come upon them was usually followed by a short-lived span of repentance by the people. And then, bam, it seemed like they would just go right back into their sin. And what was the predominant sin the people were struggling with as a nation throughout this huge chunk of time? Now, if you've been in the Bible survey class, this should be right on the tip of your tongue. What was the sin? It was primarily the sin of idolatry. Idolatry. They were constantly turning their hearts away from God, and they were following the pagan gods and idols of the people. The people that they were either living amongst or the people that were their kings at the time, their wicked kings. Now let's go ahead and fast forward again to the time of King David. And this is when the understanding of the Messiah for Israel really starts to barrel down the tracks, if you will. Go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 12, here we have God telling Nathan the prophet what to tell God's servant, King David, about the covenant that God is now going to make with him. And so this is what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12. When your days are complete, talking about King David there, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. This is God, again, God speaking to Nathan, telling him what to say to David. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, I know some of you right there are probably thinking, wait a minute, Messiah, Jesus, he was sinless. Yes, this is obviously referring also to those who would be all of those intermediary kings up until Jesus through the line of David, the sinless Lamb of God being Jesus. Look at verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Who but the Son of God could have an everlasting forever kind of kingdom. And who could forget Isaiah's understanding of the Messiah as coming from the line of David, the son of Jesse. As we read in Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. We are also given that wonderful description of the Messiah by Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David, there's that reference back to David, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isn't that an awesome passage? We need to read that more than just at Christmas time, don't we? King David is the psalmist. Also understood of the Messiah to come. A classic example is in Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And David writes, and he says, the Lord, there he's referring to Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, referring to the future Christ, the future Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And again, what we so often see from these prophetic kinds of passages, these messianic passages, is confirmation in the New Testament that the Messiah being spoken of, the anointed one, the one set apart by God for God, is indeed Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. So what we have seen so far is that the Messiah was always a part of God's plan, first hinted at as far back as Genesis 3, but we also see this with Abraham. We see the Messiah in Moses. We see, most specifically, the Messiah is coming from the kingly line of David. And friends, oh, there are just, you know, a gazillion messianic prophecies and passages that we simply don't have time to cover this morning. The major and minor prophets go to town with this, both with the apostasy, that is the spiritual falling away from God by the nation of Israel, and the nation's need of a Messiah, their need of a Savior because of their rebellion. I mean, there's just all kinds of things. We've been looking at a lot of that in our Bible survey class. One writer from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary says, Israel's problem, which she shares with mankind, can only be solved by the making of a covenant whose surety and focal point is both a personal Savior and sovereign Lord. And this is exactly what we understand from Jeremiah 31. Go ahead and turn there. Jeremiah 31, where we see another aspect of certainly the Messiah and what they will do. This is often referred to, it's speaking of the new covenant. The new covenant that will be certainly instituted by this Messiah. Jeremiah 31 to 34, chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. No more. And of course, this, as we said, will be, would be, has been accomplished through the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the One set apart for this purpose. Now, just kind of quickly as we wrap things up here, there are a few other classic prophetic passages that, boy, we would cry foul if we didn't read these, and especially at this time of year in the Christmas season and the Advent season, kind of preparing things for the birth of the Savior. Just some of these specifics I wanted to share with you. We call these the oldies but goodies, right? The oldies but goodies. Like Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, where the prophet writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Or Daniel 9, referring to the Messiah, the Prince. We have Isaiah 7:14, which tells us that the Messiah will be miraculously born of a virgin. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Micah 5:2 also tells us specifically where the Messiah will come from. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," and the reason you might say, well, why now we normally see Bethlehem, why do we have this other name, Ephrathah, there? Well, this was a town, making sure that you would understand that it's referring to Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, versus the Galilean town of the same name. "Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Shows you how far back God had this plan, huh? Hosea 11:1 continues with prophecy concerning the Messiah as a youth. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," referring when Joseph had to take Mary and the baby down to Egypt. And there's the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53 that Jim referred to this morning, and all that the Messiah would have to endure. And lastly, and I know we didn't spend any time with this really, but know too that the Messiah really has a threefold job. A threefold job. He is anointed as a prophet in that he leads us into all truth. He is a priest in that he intercedes for his people. And he is a king who rules and reigns over people. Now, by way of application, what should we take away with all of this today? And I think I would have you focus on this. You know, lest you think that, oh gosh, that wasn't very Christmassy, you know. It's going to get more Christmassy, you know, as we continue on. But I just thought it really good and important to even see this whole anticipation and everything that was leading up to this birth of the Messiah, the Christ child, and how for, again, thousands of years the Messiah was talked about and anticipated and looked forward to. But again, what should we take away from this today? And I think I would have you focus on this. The prophetic aspect of a Messiah, the prophecy that we have considered this morning, all that was prophesied about the Messiah and recorded in the pages of Scripture for the last, say, 6,000 years or so, and the fact that all of this prophecy is fulfilled prophecy and some of it yet to be fulfilled. But there's plenty of prophecy that has already been fulfilled. And here's what I want to leave you with. This question and a few things to consider. Why is Bible prophecy so important? Why is this important? What's the big deal? I'm going to give you 6 quick bullet points about why prophecy is important for us. Number 1, Bible prophecy reminds us that God is sovereign. And yet He lets us in on what He is going to do in the future. That's awesome. He doesn't have to tell us anything, but He does. He tells us what He is going to do. And we can understand from prophecy, and especially prophecy fulfilled, He is in control. Two, fulfilled prophecy brings us encouragement in seeing what has already come true. Right? I mean, it gives us a faith that serves to build our faith for those prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. We're able to look back and see that these things have been fulfilled. Praise God! That's amazing! Thousands of years and, oh man, all this happened just the way it said. Well, we have all these prophecies that are going to lead us on into the future. Should we not trust them? Absolutely. Fulfilled prophecy should encourage that. Especially those that are yet to be fulfilled concerning the return of our Lord. What we might call that next advent. Number three, fulfilled prophecies should increase our zeal for the gospel and for living righteously in anticipation of those prophecies yet to be fulfilled. We see God has fulfilled them. Man, oh, He's coming again. Let's get out there and share the message. Let's share the Word of God. And let us live righteously. Oh, He is coming. I know He's coming because He came once already. I know He's coming again. I want to be ready. I want to live a holy, righteous, God-glorifying, pleasing life to the Lord. Number four, prophecy helps us to establish proper priorities. What is really important in life? You know, is it those football games and the sports, and is it the music and the whatever, fishing, thank you, yeah. Is it the fishing? Is it, well, you know, fill in the blank kind of thing. I'm not trying to just pick on sports or something like that. But yeah, it just helps us to establish proper priorities, remembering what is really important in our lives. And five, prophecy reminds us that God is good. He is good. He has a plan. He has enacted His plan. He will continue to do so. He does it for our good and for His glory. And lastly, kind of the title of the message, prophecy gives us hope. It gives us hope. How many people do you know in this life go through this life without hope or with very little hope? And it's usually the kind of hope that is very secular, worldly, fleeting, you know? No. How many people live with the hope of a Savior, a Messiah, one that has come to forgive their sins, one that has come to usher them into His eternal kingdom if they would repent and believe in Him? And it gives us hope for the future as believers that, oh, it's not over. It is not over. Christ will return. He will return, and we as believers will all rule and reign and live and fellowship with Him for all eternity. Hallelujah. Hallelujah indeed. And isn't that what the Messiah is all about? Hope. And isn't that what the Messiah continues to be about? Hope. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the morning. And Lord, for what we've been able to mine from Your Scriptures about this Messiah who we know as Jesus Christ. And Lord, how You had this plan in place from the very beginning. Even before time, Lord, You knew exactly what You would do to save Your people, and You know exactly what You will do to save Your people. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that has not, Lord, turned from their wicked ways and their sin, and Lord, who has not received the hope of Jesus Christ and the hope of an eternal future with Him, that they would, Lord, even this morning, ask for forgiveness of sins and say, yes, Jesus, I do trust You as my Savior and my Lord and my Messiah. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.